Last week, we looked at the first six verses of Revelation 17 and considered the identity of this great harlot that was shown to John by one of these seven angels who had the seven bowls. And he says, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, who sits on this scarlet beast, verses 1 and verse 3. And we're going to continue in this chapter, and as John marvels at this great harlot, the angel comes and explains the mystery. Revelation's the tale of two great women. Old Jerusalem, called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then the other great woman is New Jerusalem, called the Holy City, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I read this comment last week, but I think it's a good place to begin. Eugenio Corsini has noted that if the prostitute is called Mystery, as she is in verse 5, that means that she, even in the moment in which she's judged and condemned, still forms an integral and important part in the divine plan of salvation. Only she and no other city is renewed and will descend from heaven upon Mount Zion to celebrate a marriage with the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 21. In other words, a lot of people say, well, this is Rome or this is ancient Babylon. It can't be. Because what we have is the death of an old city and the resurrection of that city in new form. It's a picture of salvation. And it's the new Jerusalem. It's not new Rome. It's not new ancient Babylon. It's the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven. And we saw how this great city, or this harlot, is identified in verse 18 as the great city. And what we noted last week, that great city is Jerusalem from chapter 11. I believe it's verse 8 of Revelation, where the great city is identified, where Christ was crucified. We are here in the postlude to the seven bowl judgments. In chapter 17, 18, and 19... really elaborate on the seventh bowl judgment of God's destruction of harlot Jerusalem and of that nation of Israel. And having seen this woman, we come now to verse 6. John is wondering with great wonderment. And the angel questions him in verse 7, why do you wonder? He says, why do you do that? Now the churches are really warned in a fashion by that statement. Why do you wonder? Don't be seduced by the harlot. She is beautiful. She is impressive. But don't be seduced by the harlot. Like the rest of the land of Israel, look back at chapter 13 and verse 3. When they saw this beast come out of the sea and they saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded and his deadly wound was healed, all the world marveled and followed the beast until they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Don't wonder in a way of worshiping this harlot. And so the angel then says, I'm going to explain to you, verse 7, the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The antidote to being seduced by this beautiful harlot is to understand the nature of her alliance with this beast. They're intricately connected. And they're connected in their opposition to Jesus Christ. And then the other thing is the churches needed to know that this woman was doomed to certain and short destruction. Her destruction was near at hand. It was shortly to come to pass. Don't be seduced and don't align with her. So let's look at this. And really, when the angel says, I'm going to show you the mystery, he begins by giving the identity instead of the beast. And again, the reason is the beast and the woman are connected. Verse 3, the woman rides. She's enthroned on the scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And so he says here, I'm going to explain this mystery and of the beast. And he begins there really by telling us about the beast, the scarlet, seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And the first thing we learn about it is it's a composite beast. It's a composite beast, for it's composed of attributes, both from the sea beast that we see in chapter 13, and also attributes of the red dragon. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 3 of Revelation. In 12:3, we read, "There was another sign that appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." We learn later in chapter 12, verse 9, that this great red dragon is Satan. It's just a symbol of Satan. And then as we go on in chapter 13, verse 1, we see that Satan raises up this sea beast that looks just like it in many respects. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. And here in chapter 17, it's even described as the same color. It's a scarlet beast. So you got the dragon, which is Satan, the sea beast, and we've identified the seas. And by the way, the seas are identified for us in verse 15 as the nations, the peoples, the multitudes, the tongues that were all around the people of Israel. But the sea beast was Imperial Rome. It was propped up in Israel through the Herods, because Herod, like the one we read of there in the birth of Christ, he had his kingship through Rome, through the emperor. But the ultimate power behind this beast that the woman rides on, the ultimate power is the dragon, is Satan. As you read there in chapter 13, verse 2, "The beast which I saw, this beast that looked like a leopard, had feet like bears, like mouth like a mouth of a lion, the dragon gave him his power. The dragon gave him his throne. The dragon gave him his great authority." The dragon is the ultimate power behind this beast. And the dragon is identified, Satan's identified in chapter 9, verse 11, as the king of the abyss, or the king of the bottomless pit. And that enters into the story here in verse 8 and so forth, where this beast comes out of the abyss. Satan appears for a time in the person of some great persecutor, or sometimes he appears in the form of some huge iniquity. After a while, we see him cast out, and then again he finds some other organ to operate through. He'll enter it with the malice of an unclean spirit. We see this lived out in the Gospels. And then he'll be cast out, and he'll wander through dry places, seeking rest, finding another place, when all of a sudden he discovers his old house is empty, swept, garnished. It's almost like he's being invited to return. That's the story of Jerusalem. As we read the story in Ezekiel, she's judged for her harlotry. Then she's cleaned out. She's gone into captivity to be punished. She comes back home. Temple's rebuilt. But she's just an empty house, a shell. And Satan comes back in, the destroyer. So we see this beast first. It's a composite beast. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the abyss," or the bottomless pit, "and go to perdition," or the word is destruction. In the Greek, it's the word apollyon, and it's the word we get apollyon, one of the names of Satan, back there in chapter 9, verse 11, apollyon, which means destroyer. So this beast you saw was, is not, and will ascend out of the abyss and go to destruction. Second thing we learn about this beast, it's a demonic parody of the true triune eternal God. The angel represents the beast as a demonic parody of him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember, that's the early words we hear of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:4 and in Revelation 1:8. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. Actually, in verse 4 of chapter 1, that's a reference to God the Father. But then in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says he's the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is one with the Father. In fact, the whole triune God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And so we have this divine parody and takeoff. The angel says, well, here's this beast that was and is not and is about to ascend. By the way, the word for the beast's ascent from the abyss, it mimics Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascent to heaven. Christ's ascension to heaven resulted in his exaltation, and he was named Lord of Lords and King of Kings as he sat down on the throne, the right hand of the Majesty on high. But his ascension also resulted in Christ's coming in judgment in destruction against Jerusalem in AD 70. Now we have here this demonic parody of God, the beast who was, is not, who will ascend out of the abyss for what purpose? To destruction. God's orchestrating, Christ is orchestrating the ascent of this beast for the very purpose of what he was coming against Jerusalem for in AD 70. He was coming for destruction. Now you'll notice in your outline there, under point B, those three verbs, was, is not, and will ascend. Let's look at those first from the dragon's perspective, and then we'll look at those from the Roman or Imperial Roman perspective, from the human perspective. But from the dragon perspective, from the satanic perspective, the abyss beast was when he led the Judaizers against the church back there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, and back there in chapters 12, verse 15. In the book of Acts, early on, we see the attack against the apostles and the church, and the means by which Satan orchestrated that attack was the false gospel, the perverted gospel. Another gospel of a different kind, that you can be justified by works of the law. And of course, it came to a head there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Can you be saved unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And so there was that perversion of the gospel. That's when the abyss beast was, from the dragon perspective. And then he was not when he and the Judaizers were defeated by Paul and the apostles. In the rest of the book of Acts, from about chapters 15 on, you see, and this is where the gospel, or the epistles come in, Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians, all these different epistles. They're warring against this false gospel. No, we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. For by grace are ye saved, and through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he was not when Paul and the apostles defeated him. And then he will ascend out of the abyss shortly for his final attack on the apostolic church. And we saw this back in chapter 11, verse 7, in the story of the two witnesses, where the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit and makes war against them, overcomes them, kills them. And there's this great satanic attack again on the church. We see it in chapters 13 and now here again in chapter 17. But eventually, we're told in chapter 20, verse 10, eventually, Satan, the dragon beast, goes to his final destruction, cast into the lake of fire. Now, from a human perspective, let's look at these verbs, was, is not, and will ascend. Because the dragon was incarnate, so to speak, in Imperial Rome. And the abyss beast was, from Julius Caesar up to Caesar Nero. In other words, there was this development, there was this growth, there was this establishment of the imperial Rome. Then he was not when Nero died. Nero was forced into suicide when the Senate voted against him in AD 68. And following his death, there was that one year, it's known as the Year of the Four Emperors, a chaotic year where there was great turmoil and civil war, fighting and class grasping for power. And so it looked like he was not. It looked like the Roman Empire was dying. And whereas Nero had stirred up war against the Christians, now there was this peace, so to speak, because all the attention was over in Rome as these different men fought for power. And then it says the beast will ascend, and shortly it ascended in the person of Vespasian, the fourth of those four men in that chaotic year who assumed power and solidified again the Roman Empire. And it was under Vespasian when the Judean revolt was set down and his son Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed it, and great persecution also broke out on the church. The statement about the beast was and is not and will ascend dates the writing of the book of Revelation. And if this is a right understanding and interpretation of this, at least from the human perspective, then we would say the writing of Revelation was before AD 64. Before Nero's attack on the Christians, and he attacked him in AD 64 after Rome burned, he accused the Christians of the burning of Rome. Same year that the temple was completed in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, and the Jews had their false Pentecost, and they thought, now we're going to get the power. So it was written before that time, but sometime after Paul had definitively defeated these Judaizers. And I don't mean totally defeated them, but definitively defeated them, and the true gospel was stated, and that happened somewhere around the end of Acts. So we've got this writing of Revelation somewhere between 62 and 64. But aside from all that, a message to the churches there in Asia, those seven churches of Asia, they needed to understand that even if Satan's cruel opposition ceases for a time, and you all of a sudden enjoy peace, you need to be aware that he was about to ascend again out of the abyss to attack and persecute them. Now, is there an application for us? Certainly there's an application for us. We also need to be aware. We're told to be aware. We're told to be on the alert over and over in Scripture. We're told to be aware because the devil, though he is restricted in many ways, though he's been cast down out of heaven and he can no longer be the accuser of the brethren, yet we're told he is a prowler. He seeks whom he may be devouring. And so we are told to be vigilant. We're told to be sober. We're to be watchful and in prayer. We don't want to become a victim of the devil. Nevertheless, with all that, these seven churches and we are both assured the defeat of this foe is certain. His ascension, notice he ascends for what purpose in verse 8? He ascends from the bottom of a split pit and goes to perdition. He doesn't ascend to the right hand of God like Christ. He doesn't ascend to power and glory at the majesty in heaven. He only ascends in order to go to perdition and destruction. And so though God calls him, more or less like a dog, he whistles for the devil out of the abyss, and the devil can only do what he's beckoned to do. And so God calls him out, and he ascends out of the abyss at times for destruction. Yet it's certain that he's going to be sent back there. And his destiny's utter destruction, as we find in Revelation 20, he cannot destroy and defeat the church because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It's Christ's church. And he's the one that's enthroned with all power. He's the one that is and was and always shall be the Almighty. But we do learn from verse 8 that this dragon beast was successful in seducing some. It says, all those who dwell in the earth or the land of Israel there will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so he was successful in seducing apostate Israel. Those who dwell in the land will wonder when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Just as the first century Christians lived in expectation of the ascended Jesus, of the ascended Christ, because Christ said he would come and deliver them from the harlot and the beast, just as the Christians were expecting that, so the apostate Jews looked to the Roman beast for their deliverance and salvation. They wanted what Rome had. They wanted that political power. They wanted that world domination. The second coming, as it were, of the dragon, after his apparent and very real defeat by Christ on the cross, the second coming, it was an occasion of wonder and astonishment and worship by these Christ-rejecting Jews. We don't want this one. We have Caesar as our king. So that rise of the total state, the messianic state, in opposition to the kingdom of Christ, for rebellious Israel, to them that was an ascension to glory. That's what they longed for. But, again, the beast's demonic ascension was not deliverance, it was destruction, it was to perdition. His ascent from the abyss only assures the greater damnation of himself and of all of his worshipers. Let's ask the question, why ultimately did the Jews reject Christ? Jesus came to his own received him not. They crucified him. Why did the Jews reject Christ? Why did they worship the dragon? Verse 8 tells us why. Their names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. in contrast to Christ's elect, who are described in verse 14 as the called, the chosen, the faithful, those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, this group, the apostate Israel, their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The nation was chosen. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The nation was chosen in a covenantal sense. It doesn't mean every last individual in Israel was elect and chosen and called and faithful. They were not. They were given much, Paul says in Romans 9. They were given the fathers. They were given the covenants. They were given the promises. They were given the oracles of God. They were given circumcision. They were given all these things, but they didn't receive them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Actually, let's start at verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, Christ is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and then Peter quotes the old prophet, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus used the same Old Testament prophet in telling a story, a parable, to the leaders of Israel. He says, you are a nation that stumbles over me, and those who stumble over me will be crushed by the stone. It says there in 2 Peter 2:8, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to stumble. Just like verse 9, you were appointed a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We looked at this last week when we studied the woman. And we saw that she had been appointed as queen, God's special treasure above all the people of the earth, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And she had been appointed priest to reign over the nations of the world by mediating God's covenant to them. I've made you a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, verse 6. She was called to that. She was to be this queen, priest, bride of God. But she played the harlot. She was a harlot queen and she was a harlot priest. And so now she stumbled over the stone, Christ. She's offended by him. They're disobedient. Why? Because they were appointed to that. Their names weren't written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But the church has inherited the former royal priestly calling held by Israel. That's the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And Paul, and Peter talks about that as well in there in chapter 2 before those scriptures, that you are living stones being fashioned to this beautiful building, New Jerusalem. So the ultimate whys always come out of the decrees of God. God has foreordained everything that happens. He's foreordained some who will not have their names written, who will therefore be disobedient and unbelieving, and they will marvel after the false gods and the demonic parodies of the true God. And then he's ordained you to be chosen, you to be holy, you to be his priest, you to be his nation, you to be his people, you to receive his mercy. Well, with that, let's go on to verse 9 in our text. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. And we need wisdom as we come to this section of Scripture. We've got the seven-headed, ten-horned beast. What does all this mean? And one of those heads actually is an eighth, we're told in verse 11. What are we to make of all this? There are always dangers with attempting a positive identification with the facts of known history. So we say, we've got history we can take and we can look back. Does this fit history? Well, we can make wrong interpretations this way. But one thing we can be certain of from this text, we can be certain the churches knew the identity of this sixth king of the seven, because it was something that was in existence right then for those seven churches of Asia. That's what the angel tells them. And because we know that, we're able to place the book accurately into its first century setting. Hopefully, we find a much clearer meaning for the sections that have often been interpreted devoid of the original context. They just skip over the historical context that this was written to seven churches about things that were shortly to take place. And the angel says, and here's the seventh one, and he is right now. So what do we make of this? Let's look at the seven heads, mountains, and kings. Verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So he's now speaking about the dragon's incarnation in the sea beast. And he uses seven mountains. And these seven mountains are often assumed by many commentators to be the seven little hills of Rome. Some even assume that there's some supposed seven hills of Jerusalem. But I want you to remember, we're talking in symbols here. We're reading a story of symbols. This is a symbolic beast, seven heads and ten horns. The mountains is symbolic imagery as well. The mountains most likely symbolize different beast kingdoms. Think of Daniel's story, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of the great image. Daniel chapter 7 and other places where we have this imagery, where mountains even are a picture of kingdoms or empires. The harlot queen priest, Jerusalem, was connected to or sitting on all these different beast kingdoms affecting their reign. Jerusalem was to have this covenantal influence upon all the nations of the world. Now, she's going to have an influence one way or the other. It's either going to be a righteous influence or an unrighteous influence. If she's going to be faithful to God, it would be a righteous. If she's unfaithful, it would be an unrighteous. But she's connected to these different beast kingdoms. These beast kingdoms were to be protectors for the people of God, just as we see from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where you have a beast protector when the cherubim is brought down to protect the tree of life because Adam failed to protect and guard the garden. He'd become beastly, but he was no longer a beast guardian. Well, we have all these different kingdoms. Verse 10, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other's not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast kingdoms exist in sequence, we assume. And the kings are personifications and heads of their empires. Five have fallen. Well, thinking from Daniel's story, and remember, Daniel's prophecy was sealed up because it wasn't time for it to be fulfilled, but now it's unlocked in Revelation. It is the time. It shortly takes place. What are those beast kingdoms? Well, first you have Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. Then you have the Medes and the Persians. You have the Persian Empire. Then Alexander the Great comes from Greece, racing fast and takes over the world, but he dies very quickly. And his kingdom, we're told in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, is divided up amongst four, but there was two notable kings. There was the Greek Egypt and there was the Greek Syria, or in Daniel 11 it's called the King of the North, the Syrian, or the King of the South, the Egyptians. So you have five empires that have come and gone. Five have fallen: Babylon, Persia, Alexander, then Greek Egypt, and then Greek Syria. The text says in verse 10, one is. One's existing right now amongst these seven churches of Asia. Well, what follows the Greek? We know the Roman Empire followed. And you say, well, what does that leave us for the other one who's not yet come? James Jordan suggests that the one is the Hellenistic Rome, which was still protecting the church up to AD 64 when Nero began to accuse and persecute the Christians. The other one not yet come would then be that demonic imperial Rome, which lays siege to the harlot and wars against the Lamb. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. You know, again, the saints are warned. How are they warned out of this verse? Well, they're warned that they must not interpret events such as the severe political chaos that took place after Nero's death that year of the four emperors, they shouldn't interpret that as the cessation of all troubles. That things are fine now. The real beast, the dragon, will ascend, verse 11. He'll be incarnated in other Caesars. He'll be incarnated in other empires. The word 8, or the number 8 there in verse 11, it often symbolizes resurrection in the Bible. Jesus was resurrected on the 8th day. We call it the first. But in John's gospel, he talks about the 8th day. And then 8 days later, after Jesus appeared to the disciples, he appeared again, first day of the week, to Thomas, the doubter. So here we've got one who is connected to the seven. And he is of the seven. He is the beast, and he's going to perdition, but there's some kind of a resurrection. He seems to die, but now he's resurrected, as it were, and yet his comeback isn't total victory for him because he goes to destruction. But for the church, they need to exercise perseverance during the period of the beast's ascendancy. And that's what we learned in the very beginning of Revelation to those seven churches, over and over and over. Every church heard the same message: to him who perseveres, to him who overcomes, to him who has patience, to him who endures. And it was warning them, don't be like that false church, Jerusalem. Endure, be faithful to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your king will be victorious. His servants have been predestined to share in his triumph. Don't fall away. Don't join up with these evildoers. Well, this beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Jordan would say that this is explained in Daniel's vision, chapter 7, where out of this hideous fourth beast kingdom empire comes this notable little horn. And I'm not going to take the time to develop all that this morning, but you can read Daniel chapter 7, and there it talks about three horns, uproot the ten horns, and so forth. And we're going to come into the ten here in just a minute, but who would these three be from Daniel's vision? Well, it's possible that they were the three Roman emperors who gave power to the Herods. Caesar Augustus gave power to Herod the Great, who tried to kill the Christ child. Caesar Tiberius gave power to Herod Antipas, who did kill John, the forerunner of Christ, and he consented with Pilate to kill the Christ. And Caesar Claudius gave power to Herod Agrippa I, who killed the Apostle James. These were all false kings. They were not Jews. They were Roman kings. They were Idumeans. They were from the family and tribe of Esau, but they were not Jews. They weren't rightful heirs to the throne of David. They were in league with the Roman power. And so we have this eighth one that comes. In verse 12, it says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who've received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Ten horns or ten kings, who are they? They're all in the seventh head. Seventh head, because Imperial Rome was on the rise for over 100 years before it emerged victorious over the Hellenistic Rome. The Republic Rome. It became very imperialistic, like I said, in AD 64. Nero began to demonize and persecute the Christians. And in each case, when we think of the Roman emperors, and I believe the ten horns here probably referred to the Roman emperors, whereas the seven heads referred to the empires that preceded Rome and so forth. But the ten horns being these emperors, each emperor, more or less, had a rise to power before it conquered and replaced the previous. Who were the emperors? There were ten of them up to this point, or coming up to this point for the destruction of Jerusalem. First, you had Julius Caesar. Julius called himself Caesar. There was Augustus Caesar when Christ was born. There was Tiberius Caesar. Fourth, there was Gaius Caesar. You know him as Caligula. Fifth was Claudius Caesar. Sixth was Nero Caesar. And at his death, that's the end of the Julian-Claudian line of Caesars. And he self-appointed Galba to be the next Caesar. But he only lasted a short time. That was that year where there was total civil war. Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian were the last four of the ten. And Vespasian came to the throne in AD 69. And he laid the Judean revolt down by sending his son, General Titus, into the area of Judea, Caesarea, and Jerusalem. You could say that when Vespasian came to the throne, the sea beast ended in the sense of being a guardian beast because it no longer guarded the people of God. Now it turns into this imperial beast, and as we see in verse 16, it turns against the Caesar. Now, the ten horns, you say, well, they sound like they league together. How could they be ten different Caesars? Well, in the symbolism and the imagery, we'd probably say they're considered collectively. Just as this one conglomerate composite of beast is thought of as one. They all make war with the Lamb. They all turn against the harlot. So this is one possible explanation of who these are. Some would say, well, actually the seven heads are the Caesars and the ten horns are Roman provinces. And there's various ways you could look at this. But the point is you have a totality of those who aid Rome, who aid or are agents of Satan, and they war against Judaism and they war against Christianity. And who orchestrates all this? Well, it's not really Satan. God's behind it all. And let's go then to the second point, the activity of the hideous beast. Because verse 13 tells us they are of one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. Why? These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. The ultimate goal of reprobate man's exercise of government has always been the attempt to dethrone God. Now, I emphasize, because I'm afraid somebody will hear that wrong and say, see, the role of government is always to be against Christ. That's not what I said. I said the ultimate goal of reprobate man's use of government, exercise of government, the reprobates when they're seated in government, has always been an attempt to dethrone God. They cannot help but do that because they are against God. They're antichrist. There are only two kinds of people in all the world. Psalm 2:2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Yahweh and against his anointed, against Christ. Now let's look at how the apostles thought of that Psalm 2:2, how they prayed that. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. What's their comments on that old psalm, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested because they healed a lame man and preached Christ risen. And so the chief priests had them arrested. And after threatening them that they could no longer go and preach Christ, Peter and John go to the saints, and they begin to pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then as they're praying, they quote Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now here's their commentary, even as they're praying. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's an ancient, long war against Christ. The ungodly are united in hating the Son of God. That's what David said. That's what the apostles and the saints say here. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 17. They're all of one mind to make war with the Lamb. And in the apostles' comments, they say, by way of application, it's Herod, it's Pilate, it's Gentiles, it's the people of Israel. They're all in league to war against the Lamb. We read this in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, a rather interesting statement. It says, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they'd been at enmity with one another." See, the enemies of Christ often are not united, but one thing they can always unite on is to war against Christ and his people. That's what will draw them together. They're at odds. Pilate and Herod, they were jealous and enemies of one another. But boy, we can unite in warring against Christ. Enemies unite to fight a common foe, and when that common foe is supposedly defeated, then they're back at war against one another. And we see that here. As the beast turns on the harlot, as the nations turn on the people of Israel. But they are united in this common foe, and when Christ came in his first advent, we see the pagans and we see the apostates joined together in rebellion against him. But the psalmist long ago warned the kings and rulers of this world to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How cursed are all those who kick against him. There's an application from verse 14 of our text. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Two things are guaranteed to God's people. First off, we're guaranteed, the church is guaranteed that she will have conflict in this world. That is, when she's a faithful church. She is guaranteed conflict. They will make war with the Lamb. They have this common, united theme, make war with the Lamb. So there's going to be conflict. Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you also. So we can just mark that down. That's coming. Now, for a personal application to our individual lives, how should that transform the way we think and how we live and how we act and how we associate? We're warned in Scripture in James chapter 4, and you might want to turn there, James 4:4. We're warned in Scripture that friendship with the world is enmity with Christ. James chapter 4, verse 4. It's interesting the language used. It connects with this harlot passage of Revelation 17. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are friends of God, and there are the enemies of God. There are those who trust in Christ as their only Lord and Savior, only hope of salvation from sin and destruction, and there are those who reject Christ. And so if you want to make a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? If God wouldn't tolerate the adultery and the prostitution and the harlotry and the fornication of Jerusalem of old, he's not going to overlook it and neglect it today. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So what should our attitude be towards the world? Well, we should be friendly toward unbelievers, but they should not be our friends. They should not be our companions. They're not the ones we can have koinonia with, fellowship and sharing. Why? Because they are Christ's enemies. And they will war with the Lamb. And the church is guaranteed she will have conflict. The second thing we're guaranteed in verse 14 is the victory of Christendom. They will war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. And that was the great assurance given to these seven churches. You will have conflict. You'll have tribulation in this life. We have many tribulations entering into the kingdom of heaven. But the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and you who are connected with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So this hideous beast has a war against the Lamb, and then we see that that war is directed also toward the harlot, verses 15 through the end of the text. Verse 15, the waters that the harlot sat upon, you read that in verse 1, these waters are explained, and we looked at that last week in verse 15, it's the nations. Jerusalem is symbolized as seated on many nations because of her priestly calling to the nations. She was to be God's priest and being the light to the world. And she had that pervasive influence. And then after the different captivities and dispersions there under the Assyrians and Babylonians, we're told that there were synagogues in every city as the Jews had been scattered. Acts 2:5, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. The Jews were everywhere because God had scattered them in the earlier judgments, but they were scattered also because they were supposed to be the priests to the nations and bring them to Christ. So she sits on them. Ezekiel 16 for our Old Testament lesson. When God judged Jerusalem the first time, the nations turned on her, hated her, made her desolate, stripped her, made her naked, eat her flesh, burnt her with fire. And all this comes to pass in this final destruction, this final divorce of this old covenant bride. You can see that the final text noted in your outline, Ezekiel 23, verses 22 through 30, I'm not going to take the time this morning to read that, but I'd encourage you to read over that. It complements Ezekiel 16, and it complements this text. We again see all those statements made that John uses here in verse 16 of the judgment on Jerusalem. Formerly, the Romans had supported the Jews by granting them special privileges in their empire. And it's probably for that reason that Rome also protected the church early on, because Rome just thought these Christians are a sect of the Jews. But when the Jews rebelled in AD 68-69, and Vespasian then comes to set them down, as they rebelled after they had their temple completed and built, and now they thought, now we will have the Messiah. Now the power will come to us. And they rebel against Rome. And then Rome turns against the Jews, and they turn against the Christians because they think they're part of the Jews. Jerusalem had played the harlot with the nations. Now they turn on her in AD 70. They make her desolate. It's the same word Christ used in talking about the abomination of desolation, quoting Daniel's prophecy. He makes them desolate. Adulteresses were publicly humiliated by being stripped naked. We see that in the imagery of Ezekiel 16 and 23. Here it's in the idea that this queen who had been lavishly, splendorously dressed and ornate with all this gold and jewelry, and stripped naked. The nations are referred to in Revelation 22, verse 15, as dogs. The dogs will eat her flesh, it says, as the dogs ate the flesh of that original Jezebel. So they'll eat her flesh. A priest's daughter who fornicated was burned with fire according to God's law, Leviticus 21:9. Here's the whole nation that was to be priests, the kingdom of priests, but she's fornicated. So God uses Jerusalem's former lovers to burn her to the ground, to raise her to the ground, not one stone left upon another. The beast destroyed Jerusalem as part of his war against Christ. It's interesting, Titus, son of Vespasian, General Titus, met with his council. What should we do about this temple when we break through? We don't want to appear as violent and harsh and cruel, so we ought to leave it standing. But Titus said, no, Even though he didn't want to appear that way, he says, I think we need to bring it down. The council also considered we need to destroy the temple, not only to put down the Jewish rebellion, but to obliterate Christianity. Because they said, well, that sprung up from the root. And this is the root we're trying to destroy right now. What's the application? The beast thought he could kill the whore and the bride in one stroke. But when the dust settled, the scaffolding of the old apostate Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the church was revealed as the new and most glorious temple, God's eternal dwelling place. They'll make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Verse 17, why does all this take place? Why do the lovers turn on her? For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The devil's not sovereign. The devil's not in control. The empire isn't sovereign. The empire wasn't in control. God Almighty is sovereign. He's in control, and he's not at the mercy of Satan or his minions. And all the events have been predestined by God for his glory. God placed the evil purpose into their hearts to make war with the Lamb and to destroy the harlot. Yet God is righteous in all his ways. Romans chapter 9. Paul brings up this argument when it says that God will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You'll say to me, well, why does he find fault? Who's resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The answer, of course, is yes. So what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. Why were the nations of one mind to give their power to the devil and to attack the Lamb and to destroy the harlot Jerusalem and that apostate? Why? Because God put it in their minds. Augustine said it is in the power of the wicked to sin, but that in sinning they do this or that is not in their power but in God's. Even what they do contrary to God's will is not fulfilled except it be God's will. If that's not the case, then we have no hope. There's no God who's above it all, who's in control of it all, and who can lend aid to his people. But there is one. That's the message of this story. There is one. God has put it in their hearts until the words of God are fulfilled. Jesus said about these very events and his message there in Mount Olivet before his arrest. He said, these are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. It's what we read at the very beginning of the service for the call to worship too. Why did the wise men come? Why was he born in Jerusalem or Bethlehem? Why did Herod murder the children of the surrounding areas? That the scriptures might be fulfilled, that all the words of God are fulfilled. Because he foreordained it all. Vision and prophecy would be sealed and completed in the destruction of the old world order. And then verse 18, we looked at this last week, but the harlot is Jerusalem, the great city. You can look back at chapter 11, verse 8, and see how that's connected. She reigned over the nations, not with political power. Revelation's not a book about politics. It's a book about the covenant. Israel was to reign as God's queen and priest to the nations, but she worshipped power and the idols that she made with her own hands. Christ desolates that old harlot bride. It was his final sign that the kingdom of God had been transferred to a new people, a new nation bearing the fruits of it, a holy nation, a chosen generation. That's the church. That's the message for these seven churches of Asia, and it's the message for us today. And we need to have the hope and confidence because we have the Lamb who is our Savior, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And we are his called, his chosen. Therefore, let us be faithful. Father, we thank you for your wonders. We thank you for your judgments. We thank you for your sovereignty that is beyond all that we can understand or grasp. But we know it brings glory to you, and it shows that there is no salvation in any other but in the name of Jesus Christ alone. We cannot save ourselves. Nations and governments cannot save us. Satan is no savior. He's the destroyer. But you alone are the one who can overcome all these things. We thank you, Lord, for your revelation of Jesus Christ to us as that Lord of lords and King of kings right now, who has brought an end to the old order and made all things new and erected the church, the new Jerusalem, in its stead. We pray that you'd empower your people to go out with faithfulness, knowing that they're the chosen generation, the holy nation, the people of God who have mercy. Help us to be the joyful, wonderful proclaimers of all your good works and all of your judgments, knowing that the Lamb will overcome them. Help the message, Lord, that we preach to be a savor of life unto life. And we know it's always effectual because those who hear and reject, it's a savor of death unto death. But Lord, we ask that the churches be full with your people, as you've promised, for you've loved the world. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.